Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, we are so blessed to have the words of eternal life in our Bibles before us. What a blessing to be able to hear the very voice of our Creator. And we thank you for teaching us how to pray. We pray that you would help us to understand how to pray better this morning as we look at the sixth petition. We ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verses 1 through 4 is our scripture reading. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, this is God's word. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" May God bless the reading of his holy word. Well, we enter into the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And if you've looked at the larger catechism, it's one of the longest answers in the whole catechism. And I was really going to try to get through the whole answer, but there's no way we'd be able to do that this morning. So that's going to be at least one more sermon. But this petition has a lot in it. It's really amazing to think about everything that follows and can be deduced from each of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer. The church in Corinth was a church that was divided. It was a church that was racked with gross sexual sin. It was a church that was messed up with chaos in its use of the miraculous sign gifts of tongues. You had several people had that apostolic gift of tongues, and they were all using it at the same time, and it was chaos. And there was mayhem in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, too. It was a church in dire need of godliness, of correction, and they also needed tough love. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those two letters, they're fairly long. 1st Corinthians is 16 chapters, 2nd Corinthians is 13. And they are epistles of tough love. And the people in the church had given in to much sin, and Paul was deeply concerned about them. There were divisions in that church. Some were saying that they were of Paul, others were of Apollos, and others of Christ. There was a man in that church that was knowing his father's wife, and no one was doing anything about it. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and people were speaking in tongues all together at the same time, and it was madness. Indeed, the people were committing the very same kinds of sin that were warned about repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Paul reminds them in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians about several specific Old Testament instances where godly people, where the people of God got into all kinds of sin. The people, we're told, lusted after evil things. They had a wicked and sinful party where they made the golden calf, where it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, comes back down, and they're breaking all 10 of them. When he gets back, they committed sexual immorality with the women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods in Numbers chapter 25. And God killed 23,000 Israelites that day. When the people sinned, God unleashed serpents against them, and many were killed in that way. When they complained, God destroyed more of them. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them, you all need to read these sections of the Old Testament and understand why they're there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, listen carefully, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now we could talk a lot about David, couldn't we? And the poor decisions that he made, which led to his guard being let down at the wrong time. We could talk a lot about Abraham. Abraham lied twice and had his wife lie for him twice, ordering her to say that she was merely his sister. And there are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of our study of the Bible of people who succumbed to temptation and committed terrible sins. And these were not just ordinary people, remember. These are not just run-of-the-mill people. These are some of the godliest people that ever lived. Abraham and David. That ought to frighten us. That ought to make us live with great caution. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 is a very important verse of Scripture. You all should know it from memory. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The moment that your self-assessment begins to rise, watch out. You may be headed for a fall. The moment you think that you may be above certain sins, you hear other people have committed this, that, or the other sin, and you think, no, I'm too sanctified, I'm too godly, people know me as too great, no way I could fall to this sin. If you had told David about what he did, multiple homicides, adultery, if you had told him about that a month before it had happened, he probably would have been in shock. You're kidding, I'm going to do, like, what? Excuse me? You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, it's not God's will that we live in terror of our own sinfulness, but the Word of God everywhere commands us to guard, to watch, to keep our hearts, to be careful about what you think about. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what your eyes look at, what you watch. We are very easily, very quickly tempted to commit great sins, are we not? The person who prays through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, every time they pray, when they pray this petition, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When you pray that, and I hope you do, every time you have a set prayer time where you have time to really go through the petitions, when you do that petition, you are praying that you would be moved by a strong resolution to fight against all evil and to keep God's commandments. The Lord's Prayer itself assumes that we are in constant battle against sin that's still in us, the evil that's still in us, and also against the evil one, which is another way you could translate the term at the end of that. And some translations actually render it as, and protect us from the evil one. You could translate it as evil or evil one. And John Calvin said about that, there's no necessity of raising a debate on this point, for the meaning remains nearly the same. So I would encourage you, just to be safe, pray against both. Okay, the evil in general and against Satan himself. The world, our flesh, what remains of our sinful nature, and there's still a lot in there, isn't there, even as a Christian. And the devil, they're the primary enemies of righteousness in the lives of God's children. And that is where we do our battle. That's what we're praying against. And we need to know our enemy and understand how to fight with the godly weapons of Scripture, sacraments, and prayer. And before we dig into this sixth petition, I want to emphasize something to all of you by way of review. Just think about the other petitions real quick. And I say this because there's a very sad neglect of the way which our Lord taught us to pray in the way that we often do pray. And I've caught myself not praying these petitions and not following the outline in the way that I should, even in my private prayer, even in prayers for preaching about the Lord's Prayer, not praying in order about it. Remember the other petitions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the first duty we have at all times? Is the worship of God, and we pray that others would worship him too. That God would rid the world of ignorance and idolatry and superstition and false teaching. And then we pray, your kingdom come. You see the God-centered focus of it all? We start out with worship, and then you pray for the kingdom of God to grow, for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the knowing and the obeying and the submitting to and loving of God's will expressed in his revealed law. That's the third petition. That's where we pray for God to rid the world of unrighteousness, rid the world of unrighteous bloodshed and the murder of innocence and homosexuality and all the filth and perversion our culture is drowning itself in. And then we pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. We ask God to give us a competent portion of what we need, and we're recognizing that because we're asking, we recognize we don't have a right to any of it. That was one thing that was a revelation to me. Why did Jesus say to pray for it? Because you don't deserve to have it. We don't deserve to have people in our lives that love us. We don't deserve to have food every day. I don't deserve to have some place to snuggle into a blanket and stay warm when it's really cold outside. We don't have a right to any of that stuff. And that petition reminds us, the next one, forgive us of our debts as we also forgive those indebted to us. That reminds us of the gospel. I want you to remember the gospel and the freeness of the grace of God, it's contained right in that petition. Because who are you asking forgiveness from? God. Not, and accept my Holy Spirit wrought pursuit of holiness to help me get to heaven. We're not praying for that. We're praying, would you forgive me? We do no works. We attempt not to earn. We don't try to deserve. We merely ask for forgiveness, and we ask knowing he always grants it. We're justified by faith alone, apart from anything that we do. In this petition, we recognize that we have already gotten the full salvation. We have that blessed assurance, but we also acknowledge the sad phenomenon of ongoing sin in our lives. Are you not sad when you pray to God? Because there's always a lot to confess that's wrong in our attitudes and everything else. It's encouraging. Jesus says, go ahead and ask every single time you pray, because you're going to have to every single time you pray. Because we're already fully forgiven in Christ, we have confidence day in and day out with God to pray. Something that only the fully forgiven can do. You realize, of course, that to pray, you have to first be reconciled to God anyway, perfectly, fully. And all the demands of the law have to be answered already. And we know that our gracious God is always patient. He's always forgiving. He's always ready to pardon us of all of our sins. Remember, we looked at the Levite's description of God at the Feast of Tabernacles after the exiles came back. He says, you are God ready to pardon. God was ready to pardon, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That's our justification. Anyone who would dare to teach that our works are sanctification or putting sin to death or our struggle for holiness in any way contributes to our salvation or that it vindicates our faith and saves us at the last day or any other such teaching, they are detracting from the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ in his righteous life, his cross work, his resurrection from the dead, and his intercession for us in the presence of God. I have a listener in Australia who sends me stuff almost every week that really makes me mad. Here's yet another reform minister. Listen to what he says of these timestamps. I'm going to have to tell him, stop doing that, dude. It is so frustrating to listen to it. Don't die thinking your sanctification is going to make you welcomed into heaven. It's not. It won't. It's Christ's righteousness alone. And that's all it ever will be. Never dare. I want to exhort you. Don't dare to insult Jesus. Don't insult him by thinking your works as a Christian somehow enter into the final judgment to function as a decisive hinge, as a vindication of something. That's not true at all. The basis upon which you enter heaven is what Jesus did and nothing else. And if you don't understand that, if you don't believe that, if you're not trusting only in Christ, you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And in fact, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And in fact, you've been severed from him. And in fact, you're a debtor to keep the whole law all by yourself. Is it a big deal when people mess that up? It's as big of a deal as it could be. Christians trust in Christ alone, and in Christ alone always, from the beginning to the end. And gratitude for that salvation, thankfulness for that salvation, that's what motivates the Christian life. It is the sole motivation of the Christian life. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That can be prayed only by the person assured of their salvation, by the person who knows that in their justification, their salvation is perfect, infallible, and completely secure. Thankfulness and gratitude motivate our holiness. As an antidote to the confusion and false doctrine emanating from supposedly reformed circles today, listen to Lord's Day 32 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question. Here's the question everyone seems to be asking and giving the wrong answer to. Listen. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Good question, isn't it? Listen to the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Isn't that a great answer? Notice what they didn't say. Why do you do good works? So that those works can come into the courtroom and the final judgment, vindicate your faith, and save you. And people are saying that today. Thanksgiving in view of God's mercies in Christ. That's what motivates the Christian's struggle for holiness. It's because he has already saved me perfectly. He deserves better than I give him. He deserves better than I give him. Because we're already perfectly, fully, infallibly saved, and we know this. We live the Christian life, and we fight for holiness, Romans 12:2, after 11 chapters of the most glorious truths ever known to man, justification by faith alone, the reality that sin is not our master anymore. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. God has mercy on whom He wills. God hardens whom He wills in light of these glorious truths. Listen, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what I have just told you for 11 chapters, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not your final salvation, your reasonable response to the fact that you're already saved. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the person who says, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Help me to recognize the things that cause me to sin and to just despise those things, because you've already saved me perfectly. You've already adopted me into your family. You've given me a legal right to eternal life that no one can ever take away from me. I have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away in heaven. I am preserved and kept by your power through faith for that last day. In light of that, I want to please you. I want to love you. I'm sick of all this sin. Lord, help me to kill it all. Through the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, in view of the fact that salvation is ours, let me resist temptation and despise it. In light of that, present your body a living sacrifice to God. Given all that is left of your time, all that's left of your strength, every gift that God has bestowed on you, give it all as a living, breathing sacrifice to God. Despise sin, pursue holiness, put sin to death, love the brethren, fight for the truth, love strongly, love your church, in light of the fact that you're already fully forgiven and have a legal and irrevocable title to eternal life in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Only those who understand that, only those who understand and rest in that blessed truth can really pray, and do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Only the person who understands and embraces the true mercy of God in the one true gospel, justification by faith alone, completely apart from our works, only that person will have a sincere desire to fight against their temptations. One theologian wrote this, quote, "As we explain the point of the sixth petition, it becomes clear that only the regenerated people of God can pray this prayer." In other words, the pronoun us in this petition refers to true believers in Jesus Christ, and lead us not into temptation. You hear that? I'm identifying myself with all the people of God around the whole world because we're one body. Lead us not into temptation, so that your body, wherever it is, in the Ukraine or here or Mexico, Canada, Easter Island or wherever, that all of us don't enter into temptation, so that you're glorified by our profession to be your followers. That theologian continues, only those who know God as our Father who art in heaven, who have been regenerated into His image and adopted into His family, will even have the desire to pray this prayer. No unregenerate, unbelieving rebel against God, dead in his sin, would ever hate sin so much that he would pray to God to protect him and strengthen him in the face of temptation to resist its seductions. You hear that? The unregenerate is not thinking like this. The unregenerate mind is not thinking, Lord, guard me from temptation. I know the weakness is there. The unregenerate person doesn't care. That theologian closes out, and no unregenerate person who loves the darkness and hates the light would ever cry out to God for deliverance from evil. And so I want to give you as a point of assurance. When you pray, if you feel that spontaneity, you feel that sense of your own weakness, your own susceptibility to sin, Lord, help me not to succumb to this, not to succumb to that. That's because you are a child of God. That's where that desire comes from. You know your weakness. He's shown it to you. That's why you ask for help for it. You see, the person who's self-satisfied and considers themselves I'm not necessarily perfect, but I'm doing fairly well, is not going to have the soul burden to continually ask God for forgiveness for their continuing sin, nor to ask Him for protection from temptation. They're just not going to see it. And there's a real sense in which true growth as a Christian, please hear me, will increase our assurance because we are made more and more aware of how wicked we continue to be even as Christians. Augustine, the great Augustine, taught me that. The closer you grow, the more you grow in your Christian life, the more disgusted you become with yourselves. As that awareness of our personal wretchedness grows, so our resting on Christ alone grows too. As we approach God more and more, the light of His glory, it displays more of the filth and the darkness that is yet in us, and our hearts are lifted up more and more in gratitude for what Christ suffered to purchase for us. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you've known Jesus for a while, can't you say it's a definite truth that as thankful as you were the day you got saved, you're much more thankful now? Because you see just how much you still need. It's Him alone and what He did that saves you. It is never the case in the life of a true Christian that they'll become more and more confident that they've really piled up a lot of good works, which will really confirm their faith and probably contribute to getting them into heaven. That's right, I said never. No Christian thinks that way. Christians don't become more and more satisfied with themselves and more impressed with their own personal holiness. A sign of growth in us is a growing sense of our spiritual poverty. You come to see yourself as more poor than you were before. Actually, the more holy you become, the more you see you're still not holy. You have a growing sense of mourning. You mourn even harder for your sin. And you, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, that those hunger pains and that thirst pain, it gets even more painful. Hunger and thirst are forms of pain, and those pains get worse as you grow in your walk with God. And so these petitions become more and more precious. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation. We're recognizing it is God alone who saves. It's God alone who sanctifies. The Larger Catechism, question 195, has a real long answer. We're just going to look at the first couple sections of it here. It goes on to say, what is it that we're praying for in that sixth petition? Acknowledging, listen to this now, this is profound biblical stuff. Acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. So why do we pray this? Because we're recognizing there will be times that these temptations are a real problem. That we are at times assaulted by them, foiled by them, and led captive by them. Life for the believer, it is a giant lesson in the sovereignty of God and learning how to trust God completely. You know, at the conference we did last weekend, Carl Howell preached a marvelous message called Heaven Rules. And he got that phrase from the book of Daniel. Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream in the book of Daniel in Daniel 4:26. And that verse, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that your kingdom will be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Now, what does he mean by that? Because we also come to know the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar would indeed come to see that heaven rules, which is merely a shorthand way of saying the God of Daniel rules everything and everyone, everywhere, all the time. And just a few verses later, Nebuchadnezzar, even after being told this, walks out and looks at Babylon, this huge sprawling city and all of its monuments and buildings, and says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling by my might and power and for the honor of my majesty? And God then strikes him down and takes away his sanity until Nebuchadnezzar knows and acknowledges the sovereignty and almighty rule of the one true God. And when his sanity comes back, this Babylonian king goes on to say, once he can think straight again, and I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Listen, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What did Nebuchadnezzar come to realize? Exactly what that second dream meant, what Daniel told him. Your kingdom will be assured to you once you understand that heaven rules. You're still pretty full of yourself. You go out there and think, yeah, this is the world that I've built. And his fingernails get long and he's got straw hair and everything. And when he regains his sanity, he recognizes, yes, indeed, heaven does rule. What does that have to do with lead us not into temptation? Everything. Everything. God's sovereignty may mystify and baffle us at times. But we must know and rest in the fact that God's wisdom is supreme and that his ways, listen, are always righteous. They're always good. And they're always wise. No matter what happens to us or our loved ones in this world, God is still not dealing with us as our sins deserve. No matter what happens, no matter how much heartache you go through, Job understood that. came into the world with nothing. Why should it surprise that God gives and he takes away? Shall we accept good from God and not also adversity? Now, I've mentioned the story of Johnny Erickson Tata when she broke her neck and she spoke at a Reformed pastors conference and wheeled herself up in her mechanical chair and said to those ministers, "You all may think I've got it pretty bad, but I assure you I don't have it nearly as bad as I deserve, which is to go to hell." As hard as it is to understand it at times, that heaven rules. And all that comes to pass for his children. Listen, God is always concerned with our welfare. He is always concerned only with our welfare and our character to make us more like Jesus. That's part of what we were predestined to do, not just to eternal life, but predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We may be deeply troubled by our lot in life at times, but we must know that God always has holy, just, and praiseworthy reasons for all that comes to pass in our lives. It's amazing to consider that by the will of God, listen, his beloved children may be assaulted, foiled, and led captive for a time by temptations. Biblically, remember King Hezekiah? 2 Chronicles 32:31. Listen to this verse. "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him," from Hezekiah, "in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart." God withdrew from him. What does that mean? God never leaves or forsakes his children. And this is referring really to the reality that God will at times, in order to break us, to humble us, to renew our repentance, to renew our faith, and show us our sin, if we become puffed up with pride, he'll remove some, thankfully never all, but some of his restraint of our sinful nature. Have you ever felt in your own life, perhaps, that God was restraining sin, but suddenly, just for a short season, maybe he pulled his hand back a little bit, pulled the curtain back to show you what's still there, the tendency you still have? God did it with David too. 2 Samuel 24:1. "And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and God moved David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel.'" God did the same thing to his children, to Israel. Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So what's the first truth here? Jesus tells us you need to pray that you would not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. Listen, God will expose us to ourselves in order to humble us and teach us very important lessons. To show David that he was prideful, God pulled back his hand of divine restraint in that instance, and it cost many people their lives when God punished David for his pride. Israel was doing fine as long as they were well fed in the wilderness, remember? As long as everything was good in the wilderness, everyone was fine, they were relatively obedient, but God makes them hungry for a short time. God lets them be hungry to see if they'll still trust in him. "Will you still follow me if I remove all these blessings from you?" And what do? They grumble and complain, and God exposes them to their sin. He exposed David to his sin, and he often exposes us to our own sin, doesn't he? And that's why Paul wrote that soul-stirring warning, "Let it echo in your hearts." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Always take heed. And how are we taking heed? When you pray, ask God to help you against these temptations. Do you think, dear Christian, that you are above certain types of sin? Do you think that there are only others, who are not yet as sanctified as you that commit those things, that could do certain things, but that you have risen above them? I beg you to change the way of your thinking before God changes it for you. We're not above anything. We're not above anything. I wouldn't think that I could do certain things, but I know that they're. We're not above anything. The sinful vileness of some things that often play out in our hearts and our minds, even as Christian people, even during a worship service, are desperately evil, desperately wicked. Jeremiah lamented that passage, in that famous passage, that fact, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand it? You can meditate on that for the rest of the week. Who can understand our own hearts? How do these things even come up in our minds and hearts? How can we be that selfish, that evil, that wicked? Jesus told the Pharisees, who were so concerned about the way they washed their hands and everything else. Remember the Pharisees when they were plotting the greatest evil in the history of mankind, the murder of the Son of God. It says, and then they went to the praetorium, the governor's house, but they wouldn't go in lest they should be defiled. You're a bit more defiled by the fact you're trying to murder the Messiah. Don't worry, don't strain out a knot and swallow a camel. We all tend to be pretty good at that. But he told those Pharisees, you think that washing your hands has anything to do with the real problem here? That was meant as an object lesson. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It's what's already in you. Not what comes to you from the outside. It's that you're already messed up on the inside. You need a new heart. You need a new birth from above. Do these principles of lawlessness exist in those who have been born again? Yeah, they're still there. That's why every single prayer, every time you pray, it must contain the sixth petition. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not just me as an individual, but all of your people, your whole church around the world. We don't want to blaspheme your name. Where God lifts his restraining hand from us, there's no end to the depths of depravity. If God pulls back his hand from you, from me, the depths of envy and vainglorious pride, selfishness, hatred, immorality, and everything else contrary to God's holiness and law, it would all come forth. These withdrawals of God's restraint and protection created the responses God was aiming at in those godly men of old. It worked. God showed Hezekiah his sin. God showed David his sin. He showed Israel their sin. Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, we're told in 2 Chronicles 32:36. David wrote some of the greatest repentance psalms that anyone could ever possibly read. The expressions of grief over sin, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and others. In the section of our confession, chapter 5 of Providence, there's a wonderful summary of these biblical truths. Point number 5 of Providence. Just listen to this carefully. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Real quick, just think about this. Have you ever had a sin that hasn't been a part of your life in many, many, many years, and all of a sudden, literally out of nowhere, all of a sudden, it's a huge war again? God does that to chastise us for our former sins, to discover unto us the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. We start getting confident. There's no way I'm going back to this. No way I'm ever going to do this sin again. We start getting confident in that instead of continuing to rely upon God's grace to sustain us in our righteous walk. He does that to discover the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of our hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. So think about these things. Pride, conceit, and self-confidence. Pride, conceit, and self-confidence are the unholy group of sins that nearly always exist together in us. Pride is like the proverbial reptile sin. It can live on just a tiny little bit of nourishment for ages on end. One compliment, one kind word, one praise given to us, and our heads just swell with pride. And we're ready to strut around like peacocks with our feathers out. One theologian said this, quote, listen, perhaps we have a deeply rooted personal weakness or sin of character, and God lets us go all the way of that sin in order that we may learn to abhor it. You hear that? When I was a little kid, I watched a cartoon. There would be TV specials on Donald Duck. Remember Donald Duck and his nephews, Huey, Louie, and Dewey? And in this one episode, I remember watching the three young nephews. They're just talking constantly. They want to smoke cigars. They're trying their best to get their hands on cigars. And they want to smoke cigars. Cigar, cigar, cigar. They're just talking about cigars all the time. And Donald tells them they shouldn't do it. But they just keep trying. They keep trying. So he finally just gets sick of hearing about it. And he buys them each a huge box of cigars and makes them forces them to smoke 10 in a row each. And they all turn green and get sick. And that's what comes to mind when I think about the way God often handles us. We have something that's always in the back of our mind. Some stupid sin. Some lust that shouldn't be there. Some secret sin we wonder about and we toy with it in our minds. Something we know is wrong, but we don't quite want to crucify and kill it. Hey, I haven't done it. That theologian said, listen, perhaps we are proud and God causes us to stumble over our own pride that we may be humbled. Perhaps we are forever walking on the very edge of the world and God lets us slip right into the world that we may be cured of our carelessness and be sanctified. Perhaps we're playing with the fire of worldly pleasures and God causes us to burn ourselves badly that we may learn to keep our garments clean. The Apostle Peter was inclined to trust in self and to boast in his own strength. And the Lord warned him. But the more he was warned, the more loudly he boasted that he was ready to go with Jesus to prison and to death. And that he would never be offended and he would never betray him. And God prepared all the circumstances for Peter's temptation. He let him climb the full height of his self-confidence in order then to withdraw his grace and spirit from him, though not entirely, and expose his utter lack of strength. And by leading him into the trap of temptation when he denied his Lord. Listen to the way this theologian concludes this. The sincere child of God is deathly afraid of this extreme remedy. Have you ever prayed, Lord, help me just to listen to you? I don't want to be taught by you having to hit me in the head with a 2x4 every time. If I come across something in Scripture, I know it contradicts something, the way I think, the way I do this or that, or what I desire, help me just to change. The child of God is deathly afraid of that extreme remedy, like Peter. He dreads it. He hopes that it may never be necessary, and therefore he prays, lead us not into temptation. In other words, let me be someone who learns just by listening to Scripture, by what it says, and just obey it. One thing implied in this petition as well, along these lines, is this. We're praying that God would make us trusting and teachable so that when we see something in Scripture and we see something in our lives that's wrong, we just change it, and it doesn't take a calamity. The Catechism goes on. We're also praying in this petition that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us. If you don't know the strength of your enemy, if you don't know how powerful those things are, you're a fool. It's extremely important that you understand those things are always there. They surround us every day. One of the worst things is right here inside of us, our own hearts. In this petition, we're acknowledging the power and strength of the forces arrayed against us. Satan, the world, and our flesh, our sinful natures, are ready and eager to ensnare us. Hebrews 12:1 speaks of sin being something which so easily ensnares us. Have you ever been disgusted with yourself? I don't even put up much of a fight. It should be harder for Satan to tempt me. It should be harder for my heart to get a hold of me like this. Sin easily ensnares us. The world we occupy is absolutely bristling with opportunities to be sinful and foolish. Seductive lies and every kind of vanity, every sort of sinful indulgence, every sinful waste of time is all around us. And the world is also filled with something else. Lots of sinful people who would love to trip you up and make you fall. And we're told about such worthless people. You know, they're actually called worthless in Scripture. Is it okay to think of someone as worthless? Yeah, not only is it okay, you are required to think that about some people. It's not being judgmental, it's not being mean, it's not being holier than thou. It's simply agreeing with the word of God. Listen to Proverbs 6:12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Watch out for such people, they will lead you astray. And my parents got me a Good News Bible when I was a kid, and it was a kind of the contemporary English Good News Bible. And this verse, I remember reading it when I was a little kid. It says, "Beware of someone who winks at you, for they have just thought of something evil." And there were a lot of adults at church that winked at me every time that I saw them, and I thought, wow. Okay. If you wink at someone, that doesn't necessarily mean that. It's simply describing general characteristics. I was just thinking when I put this in my manuscript, I thought, I wink at the little kids in this church all the time. Like, hey, how's it going? I promise you, I'm just praying for you, thinking good things. So, young people, older people, there will always be people who want company in their relentless pursuit of sin. They will mock you. They'll make fun of your life. They'll try to wear you down as long as you stand your ground against them. Just remember Proverbs 4:14. Here's another passage. Our young people should memorize this one. Do not enter the path of the wicked. And there's a song that goes along with that. My kids probably still know it. You want to sing it, Paul? Just kidding. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Man, there's people really like that? Oh, yes, there are. You get in with the wrong crowd, they will drag you up to the gates of hell. You may still end up in heaven, but they'll take you as far as they can. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Remember Paul's summary at the very end of Romans 1 when he describes the hard attitude of the unregenerate? He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to others that practice them. And that Greek word that's translated approve or hearty approval is the very same word to describe the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus. He was giving hearty approval to the murder of Stephen. There are people who will give that very same approval to you sinning. Enthusiastic agreement, it means. The unregenerate are cheering each other on toward hell, and they would love to take you, especially young people, covenant children. The unregenerate around you would love to take you by the hand and get you as close to those gates of hell as they possibly can. Hey, if you won't go all the way to hell with them, at least they can destroy your testimony, right? They can destroy your life, right? Misery loves company, they say, and so do unrepentant sinners. And beware, dear congregation, the wicked don't sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. Why do you think it's plastered all over the internet and on the front page of every newspaper on earth when a Christian minister falls into sin? You might think, well, why? Why would they be like that? Why they can't even sleep unless they make us fall? They think about it all the time. Why would they want so badly to drag us into sin? Here's the answer: to turn down the volume of their conscience. The godliness of the righteous offends the unrepentant wicked. The godliness of the righteous offend. Just by existing and being godly, you are offending them. And they'll find reasons to trash and slash and burn your name. A godly person who despises the world, despises their priorities and its sins, they are a walking rebuke to the unregenerate around them. And if they can get you to fall, they're showing themselves, see, it's all an act. It's not real. They're just like us. And yet we pray this petition, lead us not into temptation. One of the reasons we pray it is we want the whole world to know we are not like them. We're different from you. That Augustine story. Augustine was a womanizer in his youth. And when he showed back up in town after he was converted, one of the women he had been with when he was younger ran up behind him. Augustine, it is I, Augustine, it is I. And he just ignored her, kept going. She finally got it right behind him. Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and said, but it's not I. The guy's dead and buried. Good riddance. You're not talking to the same person anymore. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. I don't have to be that person anymore. Remember when it comes to a spouse, I just want to encourage you. When it comes to your close friends, your close companions, 2 Corinthians 6:14-17, highlighted in your Bible. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement can the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You hear what that's saying? The Holy Spirit lives in you. What lives in the heart of everyone else? Idols. Stone, gold, money, sex, whatever. But it's the Spirit who lives in you. What common ground can the temple of God have with the temple of an idol? As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's why we pray, lead me not into temptation. Lead all of us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because God lives in us and walks among us and we are his people, his blood-bought people. And that passage continues, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. One other passage, Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Be very, very careful who you confide in and who you trust, even in the church. Be careful who your close companions are. Sickness is contagious, not health. In the same way, sin is contagious, not righteousness, usually. be close to, be friends with, marry someone whose walk with Christ inspires you, inspires your confidence, and encourages your trust. Know that Satan is a real and is a formidable enemy to you. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Listen to this. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That's a parallel to the account I just read earlier where it said God moved David. Well, how did God do that? By allowing Satan to do it. Satan moved David to number Israel. Know also that the sinful pull of your heart is also powerful and must be fought against and resisted. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Satan, the world, our sinful nature, and multitudes of unregenerate people who are the willing and dutiful slaves of sin conspire against us to bring us into sin. There is so much to pray for in this petition. That's why the answer in the larger catechism is so long. There's so much to pray for. Lead us not into temptation. There's so much at stake in that petition. The final petition before the conclusion, this one, is our acknowledging that our most wise, righteous, and gracious God, he may order things. That we are assaulted, foiled, and led captive by temptations. And that our enemies, Satan, the world, and our sinful natures, are powerful and ready to ensnare us and lead us astray. We're not up to that challenge without the help of God. We're called to wage aggressive warfare against our sin. Not just in this petition, but by many other passages of Scripture. We're going to look at a few of those in the weeks to come. Galatians 5:24, in light of the saving gospel, he says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know, that verse by itself was one of the first things that came to mind when all this gay celibate Christianity stuff came up. It's describing a Christian. What does a Christian do? They crucify evil desires. They don't embrace them as their identity. I thought those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ, meaning those who are Christians, they crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. You have a desire that's contrary to the law of God, you crucify it, you hate it, you kill it. Colossians 3:5, another one. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are bloody terms. We are told crucify and put to death. I mean, those are extreme terms. But that's what the violence of warfare against sin is to entail. You fight, you crucify, you kill. We must die daily by taking up our cross, as our Lord taught us already back in Luke 9:23 and following. And that's part of this petition, dying to self, dying to desire. And we're going to pick right up there at the next part of the larger catechism. I would encourage you to read the last two questions of the larger catechism, question 195 and 196, in preparation for those other messages. But this is a big topic and one that's very, very important. So let's remember, always pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and deliver us from the evil of the world and the evil that's still in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would lead us not into our temptations. And we acknowledge that at times you do allow us to be tempted and allow us. We know that you yourself don't do the tempting, but you allow circumstances to really try us, to really test us, to see where our priorities are, to see how deep our love for you and our commitment to you really is. Help us to remember we are not up to those temptations and those challenges without calling on you in prayer for help. So may we never forget any of these petitions that our gracious Lord taught us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.